dad at one point in time during my upbringing became infatuated with something, became quite a joke around our house. You know, he has a background in construction, aggregate work. And he was infatuated with E6000. And he was just putting it on everything. And it became a little slogan for short. Just put some E6 on it. Anything that was broken, anything that was shattered, I think he would put it on the human heart if he could. He just put it on everything that was broken. And I thought about it this week because his view of E6000 is Paul's view of the cross of Christ. It's Paul's view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's his view of the power of God that has been manifested in history and in our lives in Jesus, that the cross of Christ is the thing by which, in which, through which God is reuniting all things that were shattered in Adam. We've seen that that's the doctrine of this book. And in chapter 2, this great second chapter that we're in, we saw Paul teach us about this. First of all, how what God has done in Christ is the reunification of the division that existed vertically between man and God, which would be the things in the heavens. And then in verses 11 to 22, the new unit we've now turned our attention to, Paul is now saying this works for this other thing too. Like E6000, it joins together more than one kind of fractured thing. And here he is setting forth the ideas we heard last time that Christ is not only the unifier of the things broken in the heavens, but of the things broken on earth. He's the unifier, the one and only unifier of the division, not just between God and man, but between man and man. Horizontal divisions. And so this is what we've been looking at. And in order to prove this overall point that Christ is a unifier of the things on earth as well, in verses 11 to 22, Paul, we said, has to prove really three sub-points. He has to prove, number one, that there was a great division through the human race prior to Christ. So he's going to look at, first of all, in the step of his argument, the division before Christ. Well, then he has to prove how that was dealt with by the cross of Christ. So the second stage of his argument is to look at that, to zero in on the cross of Christ. And then after that, to show the unity that comes after it. So that's what he's doing. That's the logic. That's the flow of chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And that's why we began then to look with him at the first stage of his argument, which is verses 11 and 12, where he is seeking to prove this sub-point that prior to Christ, from the fall of man to the time of the Messiah, the human race was split through with a great and mighty hostile division. And in order to prove that point, he uses 2 points for that. So in order to prove to us and get us to agree with him and assent with him and own it as our own conviction with him, that this is true, he calls on us to simply remember 2 things. In other words, he reasons that if we will just remember 2 things, we will agree that the period from the fall to the time of Christ is a period of great and mighty division through the human race. What are the two things? First of all, in verse 11, which you looked at last time, to remember who we are. Who we are. And in verse 12, who we were. So that's verses 11 to 12. Remember who you are and remember who you were, and you'll agree about this division before the time of Christ. So we looked at, first of all, who we are. Who we are still today. This is present tense. This is an act that began in the past. It's present perfect. It continued into last Sunday, and it has continued to this Sunday. It is true of us today. What did he say? Well, we considered it, and what he explained to us is who we are. First of all, you could say ethnically is what we saw, that we are Gentiles, that we are generics, that we are, as a people group, not special in the history of the world, in the sense that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the hope of the world, did not come from us or from our people. Therefore, the conclusion is, you, me, Gentiles, all our generations gone by, all our family name and heritage have nothing to offer the world. No hope to give any single human that exists, because Messiah didn't come from us. And that fact was expressed, secondly, symbolically. So he reminds us who we are ethnically, and from that, who we are symbolically. He says not only that we were the Gentiles, but we were the Gentiles in the flesh. And then he fleshes out what that means by saying we are the uncircumcision. We are those who are called uncircumcision. Again, if circumcision is a sign of the coming Son who would deliver humanity of all Adam had done, and it's going to come through these people, and they are circumcised for that purpose, to be uncircumcised is to lack the sign, it's to lack the seal, it's to lack the ribbon, it's to lack the tag that indicates that you're generic, that nothing is coming from you. So a synonym for uncircumcised is just unhelpful. Unhelpful. You are the unhelpfuls. That is the idea. Again, the same idea, because the Messiah is not coming through us. But once the Messiah does come, the sign becomes superfluous. The sign becomes no longer needed, in the way that the image of the man's family when he gets home from the trucker's trip is no longer needed. And therefore, to emphasize the sign, as they were doing in Acts 15, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved, after Christ comes, is to turn circumcision into a mere work of the flesh, a mere human work performed in the flesh by human hands, a mere works-based religion, a mere work of man as opposed to a work of God. And so he calls it mockingly the so-called circumcision. It's a play on the word called. They call you the uncircumcised. So Paul turns the word called and says they are the so-called circumcision. It's a mockery that is simply performed in the flesh by human hands. So who are we? Well, ethnically, symbolically, who we are proves that from the time of the fall to the time of Christ, there was a great division between the human race, between the Gentiles and the Jews. But Paul is going to drive this nail into the board with more than two hits. He's going to drive it ultimately through the board with seven hits. So the first was, remember who you are ethnically, Remember who you are symbolically. Now he's going to remind you under the heading of who you were, five more remembers to make a total of seven to push the nail through the wood. And so that is what we look at today. You can see the formerly, he says. You formerly. And then when he resumes it in verse 12, he says, remember that at that time. So what follows in verse 12 is not something true of you and I today as we sit here as believers. This was true of our past as a people. But together they go with the two that he's already mentioned to give a total of seven devastating statements about our past as a people. So here they are today, what we come to today, who you and I were as Gentiles in verse 12. Paul says, first of all, consider who you were Christologically. You were Christless. It says you were separate from Christ. This word separate means kept apart, at a distance. In Greek, it comes from the word that's used in Jesus' parable in the Gospel of Luke about the rich man and Lazarus having a great gulf between them. A chasm. The word means chasm. So space is the idea. The people on this side of the church this morning are separate, you would say. You can't touch each other. You can't reach each other from the position that you're in. And by that, you can't profit from the other person. If you can't touch the person on the other side of the aisle from you, and they have money to give you, you can't profit from the money that they have to give you. You're separate from them. This word is also used of divorce, a synonym for divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, you may remember that whoever separates from his wife or separates from the husband, and you're no longer in that relationship. You can no longer benefit. You're no longer serving one another. You're no longer loving one another. You're no longer devoted and reacting to each other. And to be separate from Christ is to have Him not be your husband, not be your server, not be your bridegroom and your protector. Paul uses this word also in the very opposite way in Romans 8, doesn't he? Maybe you thought of it, where he says nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? So now we're in the exact opposite position that we were in. There's an old hymn that captures what Paul is getting at here by saying we were separate from Christ very well. And every time I think of it, or a hymn like this comes to my mind from childhood, I think into the future and wonder, is that going to happen to these children? And they're going to remember songs that they learned and they were taught. That one I heard over and over, without Him, how lost I would be. Without Him, I could do nothing. Without Him, I'd surely fail. Without Him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. That's what Paul is saying. As a people group, the Gentiles were without Him. And how lost they were. They were without Him. I had a friend who was still in the hospital. He mentioned one of the things he mentioned that was so depressing to me is he, as though it were a good thing, I know that there's a Creator. I know that there's a Creator. And Paul says that he knows that by the rain, by creation. You see, Scripture categorizes the revelation of God to man in two categories. You have what theologians call general revelation and special revelation. The general revelation refers to that revelation that is available to all men without distinction, and thus is called general. And that would refer to things like creation and conscience and the flow of history and miracles, deliverances where God is kind to people. So man by nature knows there's a God. He knows he's the Almighty. He's the Creator. He knows he's good, and he knows he's guilty and has sinned against him and needs redemption. There's no message of redemption in general revelation. So we say that general revelation is sufficient for man's condemnation, but not for his salvation. You see, Paul, about the gospel, says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't look at the moon and the sun and draw the conclusion that the one who made that is going to become flesh and dwell among us. That had to be revealed by special revelation. Special revelation refers to all the theophanies and prophecies and promises that were given from Adam forward, which became constrictingly within the nation of Israel. The promises, the covenants, it climaxes with the incarnation itself. And is carried forth today at this very moment. What I'm dispensing by the grace of God is special revelation. How will they hear without a preacher? When the gospel goes forth, people are hearing something that never entered the heart of man. It is a stream of special revelation. So you would say the difference is simply this. General revelation only gives the first two planks of the Christian worldview, creation and fall. There's no redemption. Special revelation is all about redemption. So what a difference. What a chasm between my friend on his deathbed saying, I know there's a Creator, and that Keith Green song, there is a Redeemer. Creator, Redeemer. That's the divide. That's the distinction. What a thing. Girl from the marketing company across the street from the coffee shop today came over, Hannah, came over to borrow my cord for the computer because she didn't have hers and she needed the electricity for her computer. I had the old, I didn't know my computer was outdated, but now I know I'm out of date. But I have the old cord apparently, and she came to borrow it. And there's a sense of an analogy there. She was separate from the electricity. I mean, it's right there. It's available. But there's a space. There's a distance. And because you lack the cord, you're not able to get it. And there's a sense in which, yes, there was a Savior all those years, but the Gentiles didn't know Him. Yes, there was forgiveness in God and riches in Him, but they did not have Christ by which to connect to it. So that's number one. And for this reason, a second devastating statement follows. Paul says, not only were you Christless, so this is who you were Christologically, but he says, consider who you were politically. You were stateless. And this is very interesting, coming off the heels of the 4th of July. I love the country that I'm in. I'm fully, I think anyway, patriotic in all the right ways. But look what Paul says here. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. There are cities and states that still use this term, commonwealth. It refers to the welfare that the citizens have in common, whatever the goodness is of belonging to this community, this state, this city, this nation. In Greek, it is the word polis, where we get politics from. It means the city, the place, the state, the nation. So to be excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel the word means to be alienated. To be an alien, to be not a citizen. And because you're not a citizen, you don't benefit from whatever goodness is in that state. Think of probably the most obvious example of being excluded is old Rudolph movie. He wasn't allowed to join in any of those reindeer games. He was shut out. He was an outsider. If I go back to that, when I walked into the marketing building, I never knew they had all kind of stuff in there, drawings on the wall. I walked in, I was like, wow, look at that. And they were like, yeah, well, come look. And I looked around, all kind of stuff in there I never knew was in there. I was an outsider. The Gentiles were never in the temple, never in the Holy of Holies. They were outside. The United States of America is a Gentile nation. It has nothing to offer the world. There's only one nation that ever had anything to offer dying humanity, and that was Israel. If we have anything to offer, it's because there are people that represent the kingdom of God here who are part of their true Israel. And that's why they have something to offer. But for this whole period of time, the Gentiles were the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Chinese, the Indians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. They were not part of Israel. They had their own culture, and they had their own politicians who, just like they do today, still preach for their utopias and present themselves as saviors. But there's only one government where there's a sign that it's all going to rest on his shoulders, and he's going to bring in the Revelation 22 utopia, the new heavens and the new earth. But we were outside of that. As a result of this second one, so what do you have? You were Christless, stateless. Consider who you were Christologically, politically. Third, as a result of being outside the state of Israel, he has this, consider who you were covenantally. You were promiseless. You had no promise from God. No covenant from God. He puts it, strangers to the covenants of promise. Notice covenants are plural. So this was going to refer to all the covenants from Abraham forward. They were all covenants of promise. They all somehow pushed you to look at the promise. Even the law, by requiring works, work to point you to the promise to get you to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, and get you to look to the Lamb. Another reason to know it refers to the Mosaic Covenant is a lot of people have a problem with that because their theology, their little categories get blown apart in this verse. But in context, this is referring to something Israel had. So Israel's covenants are all covenants of promise. So it means, again, we were strangers to the promise of a coming Messiah. Oh, we had promises. Just like people do today. They just project promises onto God. I'm believing God for this. God has told me this. Well, look. According to Scripture, you're a Gentile. and God has told you or your people nothing. If I have a promise and you have a promise, it's because we have been made partakers of the promises and the covenants God made through Israel for the sake of the world. But they come through special revelation. They come through this book. They come through Scripture. And yet you see again and again and again people today constantly just expecting God to do things. Faith is always in a revealed promise, or else it's man's assumptions and presumptions on God. But faith is not presumption. Faith is always in a promise. You can't just believe God for something that He has not promised. So we were strangers of the covenants of promise. We had fortune cookies. We had the Oracle of Delphi in Greece that everybody went to. We had false teachers and false prophets and false politicians using us all these years, making baseless, meritless, empty promises. We had no true promise. We were alienated from it. As a result of that, the fourth devastating statement follows. Paul says you weren't just Christless, stateless, and promiseless. You were hopeless, having no hope. You look back in Greek and Mesopotamian culture as far back as recorded history. You find things like the Epic of Gilgamesh, the story about death, essentially, trying to attain immortality, struggling with death. You go into the Persians, you read their histories, you find the king, Darius, one day, burst into tears. Why are you crying, king? He's overwhelmed, he says, at man's mortality, that he's going to die, and that nothing lasts. That's all he had was the bad news. He just had general revelation, no hope. Paul tells us that some people weep without hope. Paul tells us if we did not have knowledge of Christ, we would be hopeless and of all men worse to be pitied. Again, my friend, Mr. Carney, when I went to go see him, not long before I came in there, you know who came in there? Hospitals have, he called it a happy person that came in there to try to make him feel happy about dying, feel encouraged, just speak straight positivity lies. Their own staff just read lies to dying people. So again, it's not that the Gentiles didn't say they had hope. It's not that we didn't deceive each other. As Paul says in Timothy, deceiving and being deceived, not wanting to face the truth, lying to each other, presuming upon God, this and that, but we had no hope. Which leads to the most climactic, concluding, devastating statement of all. Paul says that you were theologically godless. You were without God in the world. What does this mean? It's very amazing to discover is the word atheos. Sounds almost like the English word atheist. It's the same thing. Atheos. No God. Without God. But as you begin to look at it, the word does not mean intellectual atheist, like you would see today, someone denying God's existence. It doesn't mean a practical, moral atheist, someone who is living as though there's no God, defying all His law and everything. Because that would all be on the side of man, where man is somehow pushing God away. That's not the meaning of this. The meaning of this is from God's side. The Gentiles were God forsaken. God forsook all your ancestors. God let them go their own way. God let them engage in idolatry and delivered them over in Romans 1, judgment to all of their idols and foolishness. You remember the prophets of Baal? Cutting themselves, everything. There was no voice. There was no word. God didn't speak to the Gentiles. They were forsaken. Maybe you remember the covenants when you read through the Old Testament. What do they say? I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. What does it mean? He will tend to them. He will be their shepherd. He will... In the Exodus, it's, I hear your cry. I'm here. I'm with you. I am the I Am. And Jesus is saying, I will be with you. No Gentile could say that. They were without God in this world. So the conclusion is that you and your family, mine, my family, all our descendants were Christless, stateless, promiseless, hopeless, and godless. We were ethnically outsiders. Symbolically outsiders. Christologically outsiders. Politically outsiders. Covenantally outsiders. Eschatologically, in terms of hope, outsiders. And theologically, God forsaken. Think of the contrast these disadvantages are to what you read about Israel in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He says in Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage has a Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So in contrast to that bleak, dark, negative description of the Gentiles, the Jews were the exact opposite. They were ethnically the people of God. They were symbolically on the inside. Christologically, they had Christ. Politically, they were the state that actually had the ruler. Covenantally, they had every single covenant passed down from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David. All amongst them. Eschatologically, they had hope. Paul tells the rulers in Acts in all of his speeches, I am in chains for the hope of Israel. Resurrection is the hope of Israel, the hope of eternal life. It's the hope of Israel. The true promised land, the new heaven and the new earth. And theologically, they were not godless. They had God dwelling among them. Pillar of fire, cloud, all kinds of miracles. Moses saying, don't let us go up if you're not going to go with us. And he was with them and protected them and delivered them, dwelled among them. They inquired of him. He revealed himself to them. Surely then, in light of this contrast, for 2,000 years, two millennia of human history from Abraham forward, if all of this was true of the Gentiles, and the total opposite was true of Israel, surely Paul has proven his point that there was a great and mighty and severe division right through the middle of the human race between the Jewish people and the others, the Gentiles, the generics. Now, how do you leave from this sermon? What's the message for today? We're in process of studying this, but now this is all the time we have. What's the message for today? Well, think of a soldier in a war, and he wonders if he'll ever get home. This is such a terrible scenario. And he starts thinking, if I could just see my family, if I could just... It's the knowledge of the dire situation that he was in that causes him to hug them differently when he sees them. So this is not memory lane for the purpose of just giving you a bad day. God is not a pouty, needy being that needs to give us a hard time. This is remembering something for the sake of grabbing him tighter and enjoying him more and realizing where you were. Realizing for human history, the majority of your descendants knew nothing of what you are currently thinking about. Their men, their women, their children lived and died in ignorance of this. And therefore Jesus says, blessed are your eyes that see the things you see. Blessed are your ears that hear the things you hear. For I tell you, many kings and righteous men long to hear and to see the things you hear and see. So, may this step in our study as we leave today, if you're a believer, may this knowledge not be some burden to you, as though God just wanted to lay a heavy burden on you and send you out under a cloud. No. May it cause you to truly praise and glorify and glory and be thankful for where you are, in contrast to where you could be. And then when we come back together, we'll proceed into Paul's second leg of his argument and see how it is that Christ glued this back together. How it is that what he did brought this mighty division back together, and the wonderful implications of that. If Christ can bridge this radical of a division, then the gospel is sufficient for the division that I had this morning with my wife, for the division that I currently feel in my heart between my brother. So, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every part of your word. We acknowledge and confess that all of it is inspired, that all of it is profitable. that we are to live by all of it, and that it's not an idol.